we'll just take it as it comes in interest of saving a little bit of time and still being able to dig into this with the appropriate amount of depth that we need or that it deserves. So, now, just some background on Isaiah 10. If you've ever read scripture or read, and I'm sure you know we all have, but there's certain passages that kind of feel like they're written. Although we know they're written to ancient Israel and the ancient Jews, and we know that they're also written to us, but there's some that have just even more depth or more weight for us. In this case, this passage, it's definitely one that speaks to every generation, as we're all tempted to trust in human strength more than God. And so this chapter speaks to a world filled with political power, national anxiety, corrupt leadership, military expansion, injustice, human arrogance. And that's what makes this passage so striking, is that beneath all of those visible realities, the prophet is really addressing something deeper. He is addressing the tendency of fallen humanity to live as though stability can exist apart from the Lord. So with that, let me pray, and then we will get started. Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight, opening your word, opening your the scriptures and what you've said to us, that we might know more of you, guard our hearts, that nothing external to your word and external to your doctrines invade there. Help us see the truth of your word. Help us to see what it is that these passages meant to the original audience and therefore what they mean to us, how to apply them to our world and apply them to our lives. It's in Christ's name that we pray. So, again, like I said, this chapter holds there two truths that Scripture never separates. This chapter is very big on this, or very impactful on this. The idea that nothing happens outside of God's providence, and yet man is fully accountable to his actions. We see that clearly here. And as we go through this, you will see it, we'll comment on it. Human beings remain genuinely responsible for every evil they willingly commit. And yet God remains absolutely sovereign over all history without ever becoming the author of sin. John Calvin captured this balance carefully when he wrote in the Institutes that nothing is done but by the providence of God, and yet God is not the author of sin. Now that truth is, like I said, forms the backbone of Isaiah 10. Judah is guilty, Assyria is guilty, corrupt rulers are guilty, yet none of them operate independently for God for even a moment. So as we open in verse 1, it says, "Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly court mischief." See, the chapter begins with a word that immediately establishes its tone: woe. Woe in Scripture is not simply an emotional language. It is a declaration that those being addressed stand beneath the righteous judgment of God. It is both warning and lament at the same time. The prophet is not merely criticizing corruption. He is announcing divine opposition against it. And what is striking is where Isaiah directs that woe. He does not begin with Assyria. He does not begin with pagan kings. He begins with leaders inside the covenant community himself. He says, "Woe to those who enact evil statutes." The issue here is not merely isolated acts of personal wickedness. The issue is that injustice has become embedded within the structures of public life. Evil has been formalized. Corruption has become institutionalized. The very systems that God ordained that were meant to uphold righteousness are now protecting unrighteousness instead. And that is why the language Isaiah uses is so significant. These rulers constantly record unjust decisions. The corruption is deliberate and sustained. The problem is not weakness in the system alone. The problem is that the system itself has become distorted. And Scripture consistently presents that as one of the clearest signs of moral decline within a people. When authority begins to protect evil rather than restraining it, something foundational has shifted spiritually. And this matters because authority itself is not inherently evil. According to Scripture, authority is ordained by God for the preservation of justice and order. In Romans, the Apostle Paul describes governing authority as a minister of God for you for good. That's from Romans 13:4. Authority exists to reflect something of God's righteousness by protecting what is right and restraining what is evil. But here in this passage, we see that authority has been detached from righteousness. The rulers still possess power, but they are no longer exercising that power according to God's design. And the consequences of that distortion fall most heavily upon the weak. Isaiah says these unjust decrees exist to turn aside the needy from justice. That phrase is deeply revealing because it shows that justice is not merely absent, it is being actively obstructed. The structures meant to protect the vulnerable are now working against them. Today, the iniquitous laws that have been pushed and even celebrated by pro-life organizations stand as glaring examples of this. While those organizations will point to classifications of our pre-born neighbors who are protected from being murdered in the womb, the reality is that those very laws legitimize the murder of babies and ensure that the people who decide to kill their children will not be held accountable. And they specifically exhibit those who are most directly the cause of those murders from any form of prosecution. So that's what I, as I went through this, that was the, when I say it, I saw, read this, and I'm like, oh, I know he's not, this was not written directly to us, this is not Isaiah talking to us in our time, but at the same time it is. And Isaiah becomes even more direct. To rob the afflicted of my people of their rights. And notice that language carefully. The Lord describes this not merely as poor leadership, but as robbery. The vulnerable are being stripped of what properly belongs to them. And it is happening beneath the appearance of a legal process. Now, John Calvin observed, there is no worse kind of robbery than when oppression is sustained under the pretense of justice. That's from his commentary on this verse. And that is exactly what Isaiah is exposing. Wickedness becomes especially dangerous once it gains institutional legitimacy because people gradually begin accepting these distorted standards simply because those standards have become normalized. And then Isaiah identifies the most affected, widows, orphans. And throughout Scripture, you'll see that theme repeated. Those groups repeatedly represent the least able to defend themselves, socially, economically, or politically. The condition of widows and orphans often reveals the true spiritual condition of a society. Because the treatment of those weakest individuals exposes whether justice is truly functioning or not. And the New Testament echoes the same concern. In James, it says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. It's James 1:27. James is not reducing Christianity to a social concern. He is not showing that genuine righteousness always expresses itself outwardly. Or he is showing that genuine righteousness always expresses itself outwardly. A people who truly fear God cannot become indifferent to the vulnerable. And Isaiah's warning is deeply relevant because the tendency he exposes is not unique to ancient Judah. Human societies still drift toward protecting power at the expense of weakness. Institutions still become vulnerable to corruption. Systems still begin serving themselves rather than serving justice. And once those distortions become embedded deeply enough into the public life, people stop recognizing how abnormal they truly are. Now, that process rarely happens all at once. Standards shift gradually. Priorities slowly change. And over time, what would have once would have troubled the conscience begins to feel ordinary simply because it has become familiar. But here Isaiah reminds us that God never becomes accustomed to injustice. No corrupt decree escapes his notice. No system becomes so normalized that it ceases to be accountable before him. And yet the passage also presses us deeper than public systems, because institutional corruption does not arise out of nowhere. Corrupt structures grow out of corrupt hearts. The same self-interest that distorts nations exists naturally within every fallen human being. That is why Scripture never allows us to condemn societal evils while ignoring personal sin. The pride that corrupts rulers also exists in us. The instinct to protect ourselves at the expense of others exists in us. The tendency to justify wrongdoing whenever it serves our interests exists in us. So the problem is not merely political, it is spiritual, it is theological. And that is why humanity ultimately needs more than institutional reform. Humanity needs redemption. Verses 3 and 4. Now, what will you do in the day of punishment? What will you do in the day of visitation and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among those killed. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn back, and his hand is still stretched out. As Isaiah moves into these verses, the tone shifts noticeably. The prophet has already exposed the corruption of the rulers, but now he forces them to confront something they have carefully avoided considering: accountability for God. Up to this point, these leaders have acted as though their position insulated them from consequences. Their authority appeared secure. Their systems appeared stable. Their wealth appeared sufficient. But Isaiah suddenly places all of that beneath the searching light of divine justice and asks a devastating question. What will you do in the day of punishment? Or what will you do and in devastation which will come afar? What will you do in the day of visitation? Depending on which verse or which translation you have. The force of the question lies in its certainty. Isaiah does not say if punishment comes. He speaks as though the future judgment is already fixed, because from God's perspective, it is. The rulers may continue governing as though they are untouchable, but the prophet reminds them that there is a day approaching when every false refuge will be exposed for what it truly is. And notice how carefully that judgment is described. The devastation which comes from afar. Isaiah is pointing forward to Assyria, the very empire Judah had begun looking toward for stability and protection, would eventually become part of the judgment itself. The irony is deeply important because it reveals one of the recurring patterns of human sin. People will continually place ultimate trust in things that cannot ultimately save them. Judah looked towards political alliances. Assyria trusted its military power. Modern societies trust wealth, institutions, technology, economic systems, and human capability. But Isaiah asks the question that strips every false security bearer. To whom will you flee for help? That question reaches far beyond ancient Judah because every human being instinctively seeks some kind of refuge. We all look for something that feels stable and stable enough to hold our confidence when uncertainty arises. Some place their trust in financial security. Others trust social influence, political outcomes, personal ability, or carefully built plans for the future. And the danger is not merely that those things possess no value whatsoever. The danger comes when secondary things quietly become the ultimate thing. Human beings begin learning emotionally and spiritually, leaning emotionally and spiritually upon created things in ways that they were never designed to bear. That is why Scripture repeatedly warns against misplaced trust. The psalmist declares in Psalm 27, we heard recently, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of Yahweh our God. The issue is not that that horses and chariots were useless. Nations genuinely needed armies. The issue was where ultimate confidence rested. Judah increasingly trusted visible strength more than the covenant faithfulness of God. And then Isaiah goes even deeper. He asks, where will you leave your wealth? The implication is sobering. Everything accumulated through corruption, self-protection, and worldly security will eventually fail to preserve those who trusted in it. Wealth creates the illusion of permanence. Prosperity gives people the feeling of insulation from instability. Success quietly persuades human beings that they possess more control than they actually do. But Scripture repeatedly reminds us how fragile earthly security truly is. John Owen, in the Meditations and Discourses on the Glory of God, or Glory of Christ, says, all earthly things are full of vanity and unable to give the soul satisfaction. That statement cuts across one of the deepest assumptions of fallen humanity. Human beings continually search for lasting stability in things that are themselves temporary. We attempt to build permanent peace upon foundations that cannot endure. And Isaiah says that the day eventually comes when those foundations collapse. The rulers who once appeared powerful will find themselves helpless. Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. And that imagery is intentionally humiliating. Those who once exercised authority over others are reduced to the same fate as those conquered around them. The distinction between ruler and captive disappears between the weight of divine justice. And that is one of the great equalizing realities of Scripture. Human in stature appears impressive only temporarily. Before God, every person stands equally dependent, equally accountable, and equally unable to save themselves apart from His mercy. And yet, even here, Isaiah's purpose is not merely destruction. The Lord exposes false refuges because He intends to show His people where the true refuge must ultimately be found. One of the painful mercies of God is that He sometimes allows human beings to discover the weakness of earthly securities so they might finally learn to rest in Him instead. And that process is rarely comfortable, and that's an understatement. God sometimes dismantles what people wrongly depend upon precisely because those false dependencies are spiritually destroying them. Sometimes prosperity obscures dependency or dependence so thoroughly that hardship becomes the very means through which clarity returns. And this remains deeply relevant for modern believers because prosperous cultures naturally encourage the illusion of self-sufficiency. The more stable life appears externally, the easier it becomes to function practically as though dependence upon God is unnecessary. Human capability expands, technology advances, institutions become increasingly sophisticated, and quietly, almost imperceptibly, societies begin imagining that their stability rests primarily in what they have built rather than on the providence of God. And in our own lives, it'd be easy here to point at others and say, but at least I know I can recognize this in my own life. The idea of, I can do this, I can get through this on my own. It never works well. I keep going back to it. It never works well the fifth, sixth, seventh time either. So Isaiah is reminding us that every earthly structure eventually reaches its limit. No nation is permanent. No economy is permanent. No political system is permanent. No earthly security is ultimate. And only God remains unshaken. And that reality becomes even more sobering as the section closes with the repeated refrain. In spite of this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. And that line is echoed repeatedly through these last few chapters. And its repetition matters because it reminds us that the outward consequences alone cannot resolve humanity's deeper problems. Judgment continues because sin remains unresolved. External correction cannot cure the rebellion rooted within the human heart. I have heard and read of some modern preachers who will try to say that last part, his hand is still reached out, is his hand still reached out in welcoming, or it's not what it says. This isn't, he's still welcoming you his hand's still reached out in that he's still, it's still reached out in anger. His anger does not turn back. And this is why Isaiah ultimately points beyond political judgment toward the need for redemption itself. Humanity does not merely need stronger systems or wiser leaders. Humanity needs reconciliation with God. The questions Isaiah asks in verse 3 are questions no sinner can answer apart from Christ. To whom will you flee for help? The gospel answers clearly. There is no lasting refuge except in the mercy of God revealed through his Son. And that is why in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, Romans 8:1, Paul says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Every false refuge eventually collapses beneath the holiness of God. But Christ remains the refuge that cannot fail because he bore judgment in the place of sinners so that all who trust in him might receive mercy instead of wrath. And then verses 5 through 7, we have another woe. It says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I sent it against a godless nation. And command it against the people of my fury, to capture spoil and to seize plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. But it does not intend to act in this way, and it does not think in its heart in this way. Rather, what is in its heart is to destroy and to cut off many nations. So the passage now turns to Assyria. And the scope of Isaiah's vision suddenly widens. Up to this point, the prophet has focused primarily upon the corruption within Judah itself, the distortion of justice, the exploitation of the weak, and the false confidence of rulers who believe themselves secure. But now Isaiah lifts our eyes beyond Judah and begins showing us something even larger, the sovereign rule of God over the nations themselves. And this transition is critically important because it reminds us that the instability surrounding Judah is not unfolding outside the control of God. Assyria may appear terrifying from a human perspective. Its armies are expanding rapidly. Nation after nation is collapsing before its military power. Politically speaking, the empire appears unstoppable. But Isaiah immediately reframes the entire situation with one declaration. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. Assyria is not the ultimate here. It is not autonomous. Assyria is not acting independently of God. The empire he described as the rod, and the empire is described as the rod in God's hand. This image changes everything because it means that behind all the visible political and military movements of history stands the invisible sovereignty of God himself. The nations imagine themselves self-directed. But Isaiah reveals that even in the mightiest empire of the ancient world, remains nothing more than an instrument beneath divine authority. And the language becomes even stronger. I send it against a godless nation. First, notice that godless nation. What nation was he sending it against? Judah. He's calling Judah a godless nation. But then also, the statement is unavoidable. The Lord does not merely permit Assyria. He commissions Assyria. The empire marches because God has sovereignly ordained that it should march. Now, this immediately raises one of the deepest theological questions in all of Scripture. And we will hear this all the time from people in different veins of Christianity. And they'll say something along these lines in this case of, if God sends Assyria, how can Assyria be guilty? If God ordained me to sin, how can I be guilty for my sin? Right? Have we heard that question before? And Isaiah answers that question very carefully in verse 7. But it does not intend to act in this way. And that sentence is enormously important because it preserves genuine human responsibility. Assyria is not consciously serving God in righteousness. The empire is acting according to its own ambitions, its own desires, and in violence and with pride. God's intentions and Assyria's intentions are not the same thing. We see that in Genesis, where Joseph tells his brother, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. He didn't excuse their sin, but he said God not only used their sin, but intended it for good. See, the Lord here intends discipline. Assyria intends conquest. The Lord governs history righteously. Assyria acts wickedly according to its own sinful desires. And yet through those sinful desires, God still accomplishes his purposes without becoming himself sinful. So God remains absolutely sovereign, and human beings remain genuinely responsible. The Bible never sacrifices one truth to preserve the other. And this doctrine matters profoundly because without it, history becomes terrifying. It becomes random. It becomes chaos. If wicked rulers and nations truly operated independently of God, then the world would ultimately be governed by chaos and human evil. But this passage reminds us that believers, that even when evil appears dominant, it never escapes the providence of God for one moment. Now, that does not make evil good. It does not remove accountability. But it does mean that evil is never sovereign. The same truth appears with extraordinary clarity at the cross of Christ. The greatest act of human wickedness in history, the crucifixion of the only sinless and the Son of God, occurred according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Herod acted wickedly. Pontius Pilate acted wickedly. The crowds acted wickedly. Yet through their sinful actions, God accomplished redemption for his people. Acts 4:28 says in part that it is to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And that is not philosophical speculation. That is biblical providence. Again, this chapter shows us the same reality operating at the level of nations and empires. Assyria moves exactly where God permits it to move. Yet Assyria itself remains morally accountable for every act of arrogance and violence it willingly commits. And this truth should both humble us and comfort us. It should humble us because it reminds us that human beings are never truly autonomous. Nations rise only because God permits them to rise. Leaders govern only because God allows them to govern. Human power always remains derivative. But the doctrine should also comfort us because it means history itself remains under divine control. The world is not spiraling randomly through some human ambition. Kings, rulers, elections, wars, empires, governments, they all remain beneath the providence of God. And that reality becomes especially important during times of cultural instability, because fearful societies naturally begin searching for visible saviors. People start placing ultimate confidence in political movements, economic systems, military strength, or charismatic leaders. Human beings instinctively long for something visible that appears strong enough to secure the future. But Isaiah forces us to look deeper. Assyria appears powerful, but Assyria is still only the axe in the hand of God. The empire believes itself sovereign, but heaven sees it differently. And the tragedy is that Assyria itself does not understand this. Verse 7 says, it is its purpose to destroy and cut off many nations. See, the empire only sees conquest. Assyria interprets its victories as proof of its own greatness. Success has produced arrogance rather than humility. And that pattern repeats constantly throughout history. Prosperity and power often tempt nations into believing they are self-sustaining. Military success produces pride. Economic success produces self-confidence. Technological advancement produces the illusion that humanity is increasingly independent from God. But Scripture repeatedly tears through that illusion. Human beings may deny their dependence upon God. Societies may ignore it, nations may boast against it, but none of them can eliminate it. Every breath remains sustained by divine mercy. Every ruler remains beneath the divine authority. Every empire survives only as long as God permits, not a moment longer. And that means the rise of Assyria is not ultimately the main story of Isaiah in chapter 10. The main story is the sovereignty of God over Assyria. Now we move into verses 8 through 11. For it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad? Or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria. Shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? So here Isaiah allows us to hear Assyria speaking for itself. And in so doing, he exposes the internal logic of pride. The empire has experienced repeated military success. City after city has fallen before it. And as those victories accumulate, Assyria begins interpreting that success in profoundly theological terms. What is important to notice is because human beings never interrupt success or interpret success neutrally. Prosperity always shapes the way people think about themselves, about the world, and ultimately about God. Success can produce gratitude and humility, but apart from grace, it far more often produces self-exaltation. The heart slowly begins interpreting visible strength as evidence of self-sufficiency. And that is exactly what has happened in Assyria. The empire says, "Are not my princes all kings?" That is a staggering boast. Assyria has become so dominant that even its subordinate rulers possess the stature and authority of kings. The empire no longer sees itself as merely powerful. It sees itself as uniquely superior. And then Assyria begins listing conquered cities and nations. It's not Kalno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus. From Assyria's perspective, every conquest simply confirms the same conclusion. Resistance is futile. Star Trek fan, anybody? Yeah. Nation after nation has fallen, and because previous victories come easily, the empire assumes future victories must follow the same pattern. That is one of the most dangerous effects of pride. Success creates the illusion of inevitability. Once strength remains unchallenged long enough, human beings begin to imagine there are no limits above them. And history repeatedly demonstrates how quickly powerful civilizations begin mistaking temporary dominance for permanent security. Military success creates confidence. Economic prosperity creates self-reliance. And cultural influence creates the illusion of permanence. And eventually, entire societies begin quietly assuming that their stability originates from themselves rather than the providence of God. Yet Scripture consistently warns against this, warns that this is precisely the moment when pride becomes most dangerous, because pride blinds people to their dependence. Herman Bavinck wrote in Reformed Dogmatics, Volume 3, that sin above all consists in seeking oneself instead of God. And that insight reaches directly into the heart of Assyria's arrogance. The empire is no longer merely exercising power. It is glorifying itself through power. Assyria's victories have not produced humility before God, but admiration of self. And the arrogance intensifies further as Assyria interprets its military conquest spiritually. It says, "As my hand has reached to the kingdom of the idols." In the ancient world, military victory was often interpreted as proof of that one nation's God had triumphed over another's. Assyria looks at the nations it has conquered and concludes that their gods proved powerless before Assyria's strength. And then comes the fatal mistake. Shall I not do to Jerusalem just as I have done to Samaria? Assyria assumes Jerusalem is simply another city, another kingdom, another people to be conquered, another religion to be absorbed beneath the imperial power. The empire cannot distinguish between the living God and lifeless idols because pride has fundamentally distorted its perception of reality. That is one of the most terrifying effects of pride in Scripture. Pride does not merely exaggerate human strength, it blinds people spiritually. Assyria interprets its victories incorrectly because it cannot see beyond itself. The empire mistakes being used by God for being greater than God. John Calvin observes in his commentary on verse 10 that pride blinds the reprobate so that they cannot perceive the hand of God. And that blindness is precisely what defines Assyria here. The empire sees only visible power and therefore assumes visible power is ultimate. It cannot comprehend that its victories were permitted by the sovereign God who it now arrogantly disregards. And this remains one of the greatest dangers associated with prosperity and power in every generation. We naturally drift towards interpreting success as self-generated. The more sophisticated societies become, the easier it is to imagine that human capability alone explains stability and progress. And our modern culture is more even especially vulnerable to this temptation because technological advancement can create the illusion that humanity is steadily overcoming its dependence upon God. Systems become increasingly complex. Institutions become increasingly efficient, allegedly. Human knowledge expands, and quietly beneath all of it, societies begin functioning as though divine dependence belongs only to the primitive past. But this chapter reminds us that no civilization ever becomes autonomous. No nation ever becomes self-sustaining. No ruler ever escapes the accountability before God. And the tragic irony is that the more secure human beings feel in themselves, the less aware they are, they often become of how fragile they truly are. And Assyria here stands at the height of its power in these verses. The empire appears invincible. Its armies are overwhelming. Its confidence is absolute. And yet from heaven's perspective, Assyria is moving toward collapse because pride itself carries the seeds of destruction within it. That is one of the recurring patterns throughout Scripture. Human arrogance often appears strongest immediately before judgment falls. Kind of like the old saying, it's always darkest before the dawn. Nations boast, rulers exalt themselves, civilizations celebrate their permanence, and all the while they remain utterly dependent upon the God whose authority they are ignoring. Psalm 127:1, the psalmist reminds us that unless Yahweh builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Now that verse does not deny the value of labor, wisdom, or leadership. Rather, it places them in their proper relationship with God. Human achievement has meaning only beneath divine providence. Remove that foundation, and even the strongest civilizations eventually reveal how fragile they really are. And Assyria's greatest problem is not ultimately military aggression. It is theological blindness. The empire cannot see the difference between idols and the living God because pride has turned its gaze inward upon itself. That is why the downfall of Assyria is already certain long before the armies weaken. The empire has mistaken borrowed power for ultimate power. And no civilization can survive that delusion indefinitely. Then verses 12 through 14. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria, and the pomp of his eyes, which are raised high. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding, and I have removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached out for the wealth of the peoples like a nest. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. And there was not one that flapped its wings or opened its beak or chirped. So as we move into this section, the prophet now brings us to the very center of a serious spiritual problem. Up to this point, we have seen the empire acting violently, boasting confidently, and expanding aggressively. But now Isaiah exposes what lies beneath all of it, the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria. And that phrase is important because Scripture consistently teaches that pride is not merely behavioral before it is spiritual. Long before arrogance appears in speech, conquest or oppression is settled inwardly within the heart. Pride begins as a disposition of self-exaltation before it ever becomes visibly external. This is why verse 12 says, "He will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart." The outward actions are fruit. The deeper issue is the heart itself. And notice how carefully the verse begins. "When the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion in Jerusalem." That statement again reminds us that God's judgment upon Judah is purposeful, measured, and governed by divine wisdom. The Lord is not reacting emotionally or acting impulsively. He is accomplishing his work. Even the discipline of his covenant people remains under his sovereign control. But once that work is complete, Assyria itself becomes the object of judgment. And that is critically important because it prevents us from a misunderstanding divine sovereignty. Assyria is used by God, but Assyria is not approved by God. Instrumentality does not remove accountability. And Isaiah now allows us to hear the empire's internal reasoning directly. It says, "By the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this." Those words reveal the essence of pride. Assyria attributes its success entirely to itself. The only being in the universe that should ever have been said this, that ever has the true ability to truly say this, is God himself. No, nobody besides God can truly say, "By the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this." But the empire sees only its own hand, its own wisdom, and its own understanding. That movement is deeply revealing because pride itself always shifts interpretation inward. Human beings begin taking gifts sustained by God and quietly reinterpreting them as self-generated achievements. Success becomes proof of personal greatness rather than evidence of divine mercy. And the danger of that process is that it feels entirely reasonable for a human perspective. Assyria really does possess military strength. Its armies really are conquering nations. Its strategies really are effective. But pride rarely begins by denying reality altogether. It begins by isolating visible realities from God, who ultimately governs them. And this arrogance is especially offensive to God. And it is so because it attempts to relocate glory from the Creator to the creature. Pride takes what properly belongs to God and redirects it towards self. And that is exactly what Assyria is doing here. Then the empire continues. "I remove the boundaries of the peoples and plunder their treasures." The king speaks as though he possesses ultimate authority over nations themselves. Boundaries move because Assyria wills them to move. Peoples fall because Assyria decrees it. Wealth belongs to Assyria because Assyria is strong enough to take it. And this illusion of unchecked power, this is an illusion of unchecked power. And once strength remains unchallenged long enough, rulers begin to confusing the ability to act with the right to act. Power itself becomes treated as a justification. And history repeatedly demonstrates how quickly powerful civilizations drift toward that mentality. Military dominance creates confidence. Economic prosperity creates self-reliance. Technological advancement creates the illusion that human capability is sufficient to secure the future. Hope y'all are noticing a repetition here. But Scripture continually reminds us that that creaturely strength is always derivative strength. No ruler ever governs independently. No civilization ever sustains itself apart from the providence of God. And yet pride blinds people to that dependence. The arrogance of Assyria intensifies even further as the king describes his conquest. He says, "My hand reached to the riches of the people like a nest, and as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth." That imagery is chilling because Assyria describes conquering nations as effortlessly as gathering eggs from an abandoned nest. There is no resistance, no fear, no challenge. The empire views itself as completely unopposed. And then comes perhaps the most revealing statement of all. "There was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped." In Assyria's mind, the entire world has fallen silent before its greatness. And that is the language of absolute self-confidence. The empire no longer merely believes itself strong, it believes itself untouchable. And this is precisely where pride becomes most dangerous, because pride eventually produces delusion. Human beings begin sincerely believing that they are self-sustaining. And this temptation appears repeatedly throughout Scripture. Nebuchadnezzar walks through Babylon saying, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built?" Daniel 4:30. The rich fool in Christ's parable speaks continually about my crops, my barns, and my goods. Pride consistently bends interpretation inward until the self becomes the center and around which everything revolves. And so this chapter forces us to see how fragile that mindset truly is. Assyria's confidence feels overwhelming from a human perspective, but heaven sees that empire very differently. The king boasts and borrows strength and remains blind to the God who sustains every breath he takes. That blindness remains one of the great spiritual dangers facing every prosperous society. Modern cultures often celebrate autonomy as though dependence itself were weakness. Human capability becomes a measure of confidence. Societies increasingly behave as though technology, economics, political systems, and scientific advancement can ultimately secure the future. But Isaiah reminds us that all human strength remains temporary because all human strength remains dependent. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, says, "What do you have that you did not receive?" And that question destroys pride because it reminds us that every ability, every opportunity, every moment of stability, and every measure of success ultimately comes from God. Nothing else is self-originating. Nothing is truly autonomous. And the tragedy of Assyria is that the empire cannot see this. Pride distorted its understanding of this reality. The king sees only his hand while remaining blind to the sovereign hand above him. And that blindness is precisely what prepares the way for his downfall. So at this point in the chapter, the Lord responds directly to the arrogance of Assyria, and the imagery he chooses is devastating precisely because of how simple it is. The empire has spent verse after verse celebrating its victories, magnifying its wisdom, and interpreting its military success as proof of its own greatness. Assyria looks across the nations it has conquered and concludes that its dominance must ultimately originate from itself. But with one question, God exposes the absurdity beneath all that boasting. It's the axe to boast itself over the one who chops it. And that's in verse 15. And that image immediately overturns the empire's entire understanding of itself. Assyria imagines that it is acting independently, directing history according to its own strength and wisdom. But the Lord describes the empire as nothing more than an instrument in the hand of another. An axe possesses no autonomous power. It cannot swing itself. It cannot choose where it strikes. It cannot determine its own purpose. Every movement depends entirely upon the one who wields it. And that is precisely what Assyria has failed to understand. The empire has confused instrumentality with sovereignty. Because God has used Assyria, Assyria now imagines itself independent from God. And again, John Calvin in his commentary on this passage captures this very well. When he writes, "It is intolerable arrogance for the axe to claim praise belonging to the workman." And that is exactly what makes Assyria's boasting so offensive before God. The empire is claiming glory that properly belongs only to the one who governs nations altogether. Assyria sees its armies, its victories, its political dominance, and its expanding influence, but it cannot see the sovereign hand beneath it all. The empire interprets visible strength as though visible strength were ultimate. And once a nation or individual begins thinking that way, pride has already begun distorting the very way reality itself is understood. This becomes especially dangerous during periods of prosperity and success, because prosperity naturally tempts human beings toward self-sufficiency. The more stable life appears externally, the easier it becomes to imagine that such stability originates from human capability rather than divine providence. Military power creates confidence. Economic success creates self-reliance. Technological advancement creates the illusion that humanity is steadily escaping dependence upon God. And quietly, often without recognizing it, societies begin treating autonomy itself as a virtue. Dependence begins to feel like weakness. Humility begins to appear unnecessary. Gratitude fades because people slowly lose the awareness that everything they possess is being continually sustained by God. So this verse intensifies the absurdity further. Again, verse 15, "Is a saw to magnify itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a rod wielding those who lift it." The language of magnifying matters because pride is never content to merely function successfully. Pride seeks glory, it seeks elevation, it seeks admiration. That is why human pride eventually becomes spiritual in nature, even when it first appears political, cultural, or personal. The issue is never merely success itself. The issue is the desire to derive identity, security, and glory from success rather than from God. And once that moment settles deeply enough in the heart, the creature begins attempting what only God can properly possess. Human beings begin acting as though they are self-sustaining. Nations begin imagining themselves permanent. Civilizations begin speaking as though their future rests securely in their own wisdom and power. But Isaiah reminds us all that human strength remains contingent strength. Everything created remains dependent upon the one who created. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "What do you have that you did not receive?" And that single question dismantles every form of boasting, because it reminds us of that everything is received. Every ability, every opportunity, every measure of success, every breath, every moment of stability, every expression of strength or wisdom ultimately comes from God. Nothing exists independently from Him, not even for a moment. The axe cannot wield itself. The rod cannot lift the man who carries it. And no nation, ruler, institution, individual can sustain themselves apart from the continual providence of God. And yet that truth, while deeply humbling, is also profoundly comforting to the believer. Because if history ultimately rested in the hands of an autonomous human power, there would be no lasting security anywhere in the world. But Isaiah reminds us that above every ruler, beyond every empire, and behind every visible moment of history stands the sovereign Lord who governs all things according to his perfect wisdom. Assyria may boast loudly, but the hand that wields the axe still rules completely. So now the passage in verse 16 through 19. Therefore the Lord Yahweh of hosts will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame, and the light of Israel will become a fire and its Holy One a flame, and it will burn down and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. And he will bring to an end the glory of his forest and of his fruitful orchard, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away, and the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. So as this passage now turns towards the downfall of Assyria, the tone changes dramatically. Up to this point, the empire has appeared overwhelming. Its armies have marched across nations with terrifying ease. Its rulers have spoken with absolute confidence. Assyria has looked at the world and concluded that no power exists capable of resisting it. But here, Isaiah reminds us how suddenly human greatness collapses once God rises to judge it. The transition is intentionally abrupt. One moment Assyria is boasting and gathering the nations like abandoned eggs from a nest. And the next moment, the empire itself stands beneath the consuming holiness of God. That sudden reversal matters because Scripture consistently teaches that human pride carries within itself the seed of destruction. The higher a nation exalts itself, the more blind they become to how fragile they really are. And therefore, at the beginning in verse 16, connects all this back directly to Assyria's arrogance. See, judgment is not arbitrary. The empire is not being condemned merely because it became powerful. It is being judged because it transformed power into glory, into self-glory. Assyria interprets its victories as proof of autonomy. And now the very strength it trusted begins collapsing from within. Notice how carefully the Lord chooses to judge the empire. He does not initially describe massive military defeat or external invasion. Instead, he speaks of a wasting disease. The mighty warriors of Assyria became weak internally. Their power deteriorates from the inside outward. The imagery is deeply significant because it reveals how vulnerable human strength truly is. Nations often appear invincible when viewed externally. Armies appear formidable. Economies appear stable. Institutions permanent. But civilizations often carry themselves with an air of durability and inevitability. Yet all created strength remains astonishingly fragile before God. And John Calvin writes in his commentary on verse 16 that the Lord easily overturns all the strength of the wicked. And that word easily matters. What appears impossible from a human perspective presents no difficulty whatsoever to God. Assyria rose only because God permitted it to rise, and the empire will fall the moment God decrees its fall. Its greatness was never self-sustaining, even when it appeared most secure. And Then it talks about in verse 16 that the light of Israel, or verse 17, that the light of Israel will become a fire and its Holy One a flame. It's one of the most remarkable descriptions of God in the chapter because it reveals that the same holiness which preserves God, God's people, also destroys arrogant evil. The Lord is called both the light of Israel and its Holy One. For the faithful, his presence is light, guidance, and salvation. But for the proud, that same holiness becomes a consuming fire. That dual reality appears throughout Scripture. The pillar of fire gave light to Israel while bringing darkness upon Egypt. The presence of God comforts the humble while terrifying the rebellious. Divine holiness is never morally neutral. Human beings do not encounter God unchanged. His glory either purifies or consumes, depending upon the condition of the heart before him. Now Isaiah applies that reality directly to Syria. The empire that once devoured nations will itself be devoured. It says it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. The imagery of thorns and briars is important because throughout Isaiah, these symbols often represent curse, rebellion, and spiritual disorder. Assyria, which once functioned as an instrument of God against Judah, now becomes identified with the very imagery of judgment itself. The empire that exalted itself against God is exposed as fundamentally combustible before divine holiness. And notice the speed of that destruction in a single day. That phrase reminds us how rapidly glory can collapse. Civilizations often appear permanent while they are rising. Nations speak confidently about their future. Economies seem unshakable. Institutions project stability. Yet history repeatedly demonstrates how quickly seemingly immovable powers can weaken once eternal decay and divine judgment intersect. Again, modern example I got to pull on real quick. I know we're running out of time or over time a little bit, but those of us who are alive to see the fall of the Berlin Wall, there weren't very many people predicting that a year before, a month before. It came very, very quickly. And that's that. We see that throughout history. Everything, you know, Eastern Germany appeared, there were talks, but the USSR appeared very permanent. And then it wasn't. And that reality should produce humility in every generation because prosperous societies are especially vulnerable to forgetting how dependent they remain upon God. The more technologically advanced and economically stable a culture becomes, the easier it is for people to imagine that their future rests securely in human capability alone. But Isaiah reminds us that no civilization ever outgrows its dependence upon divine providence. So and then as we continue, it says, he will consume the glory of his forest and his fruitful garden land, both soul and body. The imagery now expands from individual wars to the empire as a whole. Assyria is pictured as a vast forest, full of apparent abundance, strength, and life. Forest in the ancient world symbolized greatness, magnitude, and intimidating power. Yet Isaiah says the entire forest will be consumed. And the destruction is comprehensive, both soul and body. In other words, nothing remains untouched. The judgment reaches every level of Assyria's existence. The empire that once appeared inexhaustible begins wasting away completely. Human glory always fades because creaturely glory was never designed to bear ultimate weight. Nations rise and fall. Rulers appear and disappear. Civilizations flourish for a season and then weaken. Everything remains temporary because everything remains dependent. And then Isaiah closes the section with one final astonishing reduction. The rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. The empire that once terrified the world will become so diminished that its remnants can be counted easily. The image is intentionally humiliating. Assyria boasted of its vastness, but under divine judgment, the great forest becomes a handful of remaining trees. And that is the final humiliation of pride. Human arrogance always seeks magnitude, permanence, and glory. But God reduces the proud until their supposed greatness is exposed as temporary all along. Yet even in the severity of this judgment, there is profound comfort for the people of God. Isaiah is reminding believers that evil powers do not endure forever. However dominant wickedness may appear to be present, no empire escapes the sovereignty of God. The rise is temporary. Their boasting is temporary. Their strength is temporary. Only the kingdom of God endures without end. So in closing, as we step back from the individual movements of this chapter and begin to consider Isaiah 10:1-19 as a whole, what becomes very clear is that the passage is not merely describing the downfall of one ancient empire or the corruption of one particular generation. Isaiah is exposing a pattern that repeats itself throughout human history because it is rooted deeply within fallen human nature itself. The chapter began with corrupt rulers inside of Judah using authority for selfish gain. Justice was distorted because the hearts of those exercising authority had already drifted away from righteousness. From there, Isaiah shows us Assyria rising as the rod of God's anger, an empire sovereignly used by God and yet acting according to its own violent ambitions. And then, as the empire accumulated success, military dominance slowly matured into self-glory until Assyria eventually began speaking as though its strength originated entirely from itself. And beneath every moment of the movement of the chapter stands the same fundamental issue, prideful independence from God. And that is why this chapter remains perpetually relevant. Isaiah is not merely describing ancient political events. He is exposing the recurring tendencies of the human heart. Whenever individuals or societies begin imagining themselves self-sustaining, pride has already begun distorting the way reality itself is understood. Human beings start interpreting visible success as proof of autonomy. Prosperity gradually obscures dependence. Stability creates the illusion of permanence. And before long, cultures began speaking as though the future rests securely in human wisdom, human systems, and human capability alone. So this chapter is not ultimately meant to leave believers fearful about the instability of the world. In many ways, this chapter is intended to produce the opposite effect. It is intended to comfort the people of God by reminding them that even when human evil appears overwhelmingly, history itself remains governed by divine providence. Assyria never operated independently of God. Its victories never extended any further than God permitted. Its arrogance rose only until the point and moment when divine holiness brought the empire low. So the truth that matters profoundly for believers living in uncertain times, because fearful societies naturally begin searching for visible saviors. People place ultimate hope in political movements, cultural influence, economic strength, military security, or charismatic leadership. But this chapter steadily dismantles every false refuge, reminding us that no earthly kingdom possesses permanence. But Jesus Christ stands altogether different. Where Assyria magnified itself, Christ humbled himself. Where earthly rulers exploited power, Christ used power to save and serve. Where human kingdoms rise temporarily and collapse individually or eventually, Christ reigns eternally. That is why the New Testament presents Jesus not merely as another ruler within history, but as the true king over history itself. Colossians 1:17 says, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." That verse means more than personal comfort. It means that the very coherence of history itself rests finally in Christ. Nations continue because he sustains them. Rulers govern only because his authority. Human civilization itself persists only because the sovereign Son of God continually upholds all things by the power of his word. And at the end of the day, Isaiah 10 confronts every human being with the same fundamental question. Will we trust in the strength of man, which inevitably fades, or will we rest in the sovereign God whose kingdom cannot fail? So, ultimately, we are called away from the confidence in temporary things and toward deeper trust in the sovereign reign of Christ. Because at the end of the day, every human kingdom fades, every earthly glory diminishes, and every proud empire eventually falls. But Jesus Christ remains king forever. And with that, I know we're over time, but is there any thoughts, questions, comments, statements? Okay, we will end it there.